Now turn in our Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. Hebrews, chapter 2. I mentioned in the last few messages, in the first verses of the book of Hebrews, which is written to believers, mainly in Jerusalem, who were going through great persecution, great trials. Some had apostatized from the faith. You know what apostatized mean? That means they left it. They turned against it. In other words, they were men and women who at one time claimed to believe what we believe, but then because of persecution, because of ridicule, because of whatever, they turned against it. And so one thing the book of Hebrews is written for, it's written to encourage the people of God to continue in the faith. Now, the Bible's very clear on that subject. There's no argument on it. You know, today you have people who say, well, in our church, we believe you can be saved, but then you can be lost if you do something bad enough. And then in our church, we believe once saved, always saved, that kind of thing. You have that argument. The Bible's clear on that. And it is basically, I hesitate sometimes to use this phrase because people misuse it and they abuse it and they cast all kinds of arguments against it. But the Bible does teach once saved, always saved. But you've got to understand the salvation that it speaks of and how it describes it. But once God saves a sinner by his grace in Christ, there is no going back. You say, well, what about those who apostatize? Well, what does the Bible say? You can read about it in several passages. 1 John 2:19 is one that comes readily to mind when he says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have remained with us. But they went out from us that it might be opened and declared that they were not of us. And so a person who claims to believe the truth and then leaves it, apostatizes, turns against it, they never believed it to begin with. Because once God the Holy Spirit takes hold of a person, once God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit takes hold of a person, he says, no one's going to pluck them out of my hand. That's what he says. Sin cannot be charged to them anymore because they have a righteousness that answers the demands of God's law and justice. But that's why in the book of Hebrews, we have these warnings, what they call the warnings. He said, give the more earnest heed to the things which you've heard. Listen to what's being said. Don't let it go in one ear and out the other. Don't have your mind on anything else. Fight right now. You know, we all have to do that. You're sitting here listening to me. Are you hearing me? Are you heeding the message? Give the more earnest heed. Or are you thinking about something else, you know? Just like the little boy who's his mother said, now you sit down or you're going to get a whipping. And he sat down and he looked up there and he said, I may be sitting in my rear end, but I'm not sitting in my mind. And you can do that. You can be off somewhere. You can be in Honolulu today if you want to be or in your mind. But you better listen to what's being said here. This is life and death. This is issues of life and death now. This is not something you can just pass on by, drift on by. That's what he's saying. And what he does here, he shows us this. And my friend, there is nothing greater than, no one greater than, no nothing more important for our eternal well-being than Jesus Christ and him crucified and raised from the dead. Now, whatever it is we're involved in at given moments of time in this world, and we'll be involved in a lot, especially you young people, you've got all kinds of things to think about, don't you? Well, I don't even know how you do it. I can't do it now. I'm too old. But it's something, isn't it? They talk about multitasking. You got a lot of things that divert your attention. But I'm telling you right now, and none of us are guaranteed one more hour of life, there's nothing more important than salvation God's way by his grace through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And in showing this, in the book of Hebrews, it shows the superiority of Christ, that God has put all things into the hands of Jesus Christ. God has put all, certainly God has put all salvation in Christ. All of it. Not part of it. It's not, the gospel is not, he did his part, now you do yours. That's not the way it is now. That, if you're thinking that way, you're not thinking biblically. You're not thinking like the scripture. It's not that he did 99% and you had the 1%. It's not that he died for you, now you've got to seal the deal with your faith. That's not the gospel now, I'm telling you. You better read the book. You better listen. His name is salvation. Matthew 1:21. His name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Is he able to do it? Well, his name shall be called Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. This person, this gospel, this salvation is wrapped up mainly in two things. It's a gospel of good news to sinners who realize that we cannot save ourselves. We cannot get ourselves out of this mess of sin. If God were to ever judge us based upon our best efforts to be good, we would be damned forever. That's what the scripture teaches. Salvation is not a wage that we earn. It's not something we earn. It's not something we can ever deserve. Don't ever think that God owes you anything because he created you and put you on this earth. Don't ever think that. If you do, you're thinking more highly of yourself than what the Bible says. We owe God everything. He owes us nothing. That's right. And the next breath you take is a gift that you didn't earn and didn't deserve. What do you think about that? You say, well, that doesn't make sense to me. Well, it does to me. I'm telling you, the next breath you take is a gift from God. A free gift. Well, salvation is certainly a gift. And it's wrapped up in two things. It's wrapped up in who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ has done, what he has accomplished to save his people from their sins. And in order to do that, God has put all things in subjection unto Christ. Look at this. Christ is set forth as the surety of his people. You know what a surety is? If you go to the bank and you say you want to borrow money, and the bank says, well, you don't have any collateral, and you don't have any assets upon which the bank could loan you money, they say you're going to have to get a co-signer. You ever heard of that? And if you can find somebody who the bank will loan you money based upon their signature, that's a co-signer, that's a surety. In other words, that makes, if you can't pay the debt, the surety becomes responsible for. Well, Christ is the surety of his people. And here's the point. There's never been a time that we could ever pay the debt. We're sinners. And the wages of sin is what? Death. Now, salvation's not a wage. It's a gift. The gift of God. You see the difference there? The gift of God is eternal life through our surety, through Jesus Christ, who paid the debt for his people. That's what he did. He paid that debt. And so everything is put into his hand. All of salvation was conditioned on him. And he fulfilled the conditions. He paid my debt in full. I didn't contribute one penny to it. That's what grace is all about. Well, is he able to do that? Well, his name shall be called Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. God with us. He's God in human flesh without sin. Did you know that? That's who Jesus Christ is. He's not just a good prophet or a good man. He's not just one of many morality spreaders. He's God, man. You say, that's something that I can't wrap my mind around. Well, welcome to the club. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? The Word made flesh. That's who he is. And that's what he's saying here. Look at verse 8 of Hebrews 2. He says, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. Everything's put in subjection. Now, what has been put in subjection to Christ? All things. Nothing excepted. Well, who is he? Well, look back up in verse 7. Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownst him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. That's speaking of his humanity. In his humanity, he was made a little lower than the angels. But his humanity, in connection with his deity, God-man, everything of the works of God's hand, he's set over. He's in control. That's what that means. So look at verse 8 again. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. Your very life is in subjection to Christ. And you'll either bow to him in faith, believing in him, resting in him, trusting in him, or you'll be forced to bow in the end as an enemy, a conquered enemy. And he says, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. I like that. I heard a preacher on TV several years ago. He says, a lot of Christians, he said, are under a misconception. They're under the misconception that God is in control. And he said, I'm here to tell you that's not true. And I thought, you fool. What does God's word say? He said, he left nothing that is not put under him. Now, can we understand how everything is in God's control? Can we really grasp that when we see all the mess that this world is in? And the answer is no. Here's what I do know. I can't wrap my mind around that either. I mean, it's mind-boggling. But I know that it is under his control. You know why I know that? He said it. You say, well, that's not good enough for you. Okay. And go about your business. That's what you do, isn't it? He's in control. He's working all things after the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1. All things work together for good. In fact, if you don't believe, I said when that preacher made the statement, I said, well, don't ever quote Romans 8:28 again then. All things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. Now, how can we know that all things are working together for ultimate good? I'll tell you how, because God's doing the working there. Not you, not me, but God is. Well, he says, but now we see not yet all things put under him. We don't see it in our daily lives when we see things going about in this world, in providence, reading the newspaper, watching the news. Sometimes it looks like chaos to me. How about you? Sometimes I wonder how in the world this world's going to exist anymore. But here's what we do see by faith, God-given faith. Verse 9, but we see Jesus. Now look at this. Who was made a little lower than the angels. Why? That's talking about his humanity. For the suffering of death. Now he had to die. His death was not a token. His death was not just a warm expression. His death was a necessity. Why? Because the soul that sinneth must surely die. God is a just God. That's why he must die. You say, well, now why must he die? Because he wasn't a sinner. He's the sinless substitute. Well, because he became surety for his people before the foundation of the world. That's what the Bible teaches. Christ, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 8, he was made, or Hebrews chapter 7, he was the surety of a better covenant. Better than what covenant? Better than the law covenant. You see, the law covenant said this. It said, do or die. That's what the law covenant says. Is that simple enough? Do this, don't do that, or die. But the covenant of salvation is a covenant of grace. And it says, and the gospel is the preaching of that grace, and it says it's done. Done and live. Who did it? Christ did. Christ did it. He did it all. He was made surety for his people in the covenant of grace before the foundation of the world. He took responsibility. Our sins, the Bible uses the word imputed, our sins were imputed to him, charged, accounted to him. If you owe money to a bank in town, that debt is imputed to you. You owe it. But the debt of God's people, his elect, the scripture calls them, his sheep, was imputed to Christ. And Christ had to be made a little lower than the angels to pay that debt. He had to die in their place. He's a substitute, not a token, a substitute. Well, look at verse 9 again. He says, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that means his death accomplished what it was meant to do. His death, what happened to him? He died based upon the sins of his sheep, imputed, charged, accounted to him. And out of his death, justice was satisfied. And that brings forth righteousness, satisfaction to God's justice. He was buried, and what happened? He arose again the third day. Why? Because he got the job done. He paid the debt. He satisfied justice. Righteousness was established. For as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So he was crowned with honor and glory. He arose from the dead. He ascended unto the Father. And where is he now? The God-man, my surety, my Lord, my substitute, my Savior, my Redeemer. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for us. And here's the thing. If he's ever reigning and living to make intercession for me, I can never be lost. That's right. Well, look here. Verse 9. It says, all this happened that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Now here's the question, this Brother Jim said, the title of the message. Who is every man? Now somebody might say, well, now that's a silly question. That's everybody without exception. Oh no. No, it's not. In the original, as you know, the Bible was the New Testament originally written in the Greek, the word man wouldn't even appear there. It would just be every or everyone. Now that's a pronoun. Now I'm not here to give you a grammar lesson. But stay awake while I give you a little grammar lesson. Everyone. What is that? That's an indefinite pronoun. Now every pronoun has what they call an antecedent. That means that's someone or some group specifically that the pronoun refers to. For example, I'll give you an easy example, all right? If I were to stand up here and say, he was swallowed by a great fish. Who is the he? Jonah. Jonah's the antecedent to the pronoun he. If I tell you, I say, make this statement, you stand up. Now, which one of you am I talking? Am I talking about everybody or am I talking about one of you? You don't know until you hear the antecedent. Now, you understand what I'm saying? This pronoun here has an antecedent. Who is the every man? Who's he talking about here? So what is he talking about? Well, the security of God's people is because of the death of Christ, who as God-man took our place on the cross. He lived, he died, he was buried, he arose again the third day. And so he tasted death. He went through the agony of death, suffered unto death. The man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, all of that. We talk about the death of Christ. It's an unimaginable pain and agony. Coming to a point where he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Father forsaking the Son based on our sins, the sins of his people charged to him. Whereupon he died and he gave up the ghost, the scripture said. And you remember what he said before he died in John 19:30? He said, it is finished. It's a pronoun. What's the antecedent? You know, what is he talking about? It is finished. The work that he was commissioned and came to do was finished. A finished work. What was he set to do? To satisfy justice, to pay the debt of the sins of his people, to establish righteousness. Romans 10:4 says, Christ is the end of the law. That word end is the same word as finished in John 19:30. He's the finishing of the law for everyone. No, it says, for Christ is the end of the law to everyone that believeth. That's what it says. I was talking about believers. He's the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. So who is the every man here? Well, the whole context of the Bible and the context of this passage shows you. Every man here refers not to all without exception, but to God's people. They are God's elect. I know people don't like to hear that today, but that's what the Bible says. Why don't you like to hear what the Bible says? You say, well, that doesn't sound fair to me. Well, let me tell you about fairness. If God were to give us what was fair based upon who we are and what we've done, it would be eternal death. God is not unfair. God is not unjust. God makes no mistakes. He's talking about his sheep. John chapter 10, verse 11. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. He's talking about his church, the redeemed of the Lord. As Brother Jim read in John 6, 37, he said, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh unto me I shall in no wise cast out. This is the will of the Father which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing but raise it up again at the last day." That's who he's talking about. How do we know this? All right, now let's look. Now, what I'm going to do, I'm just going to read through some of this, and I'm going to come back in the coming weeks when I get back, and I'm going to give you some details on this, but let's just look at this. Look at verse 10 of Hebrews 2. Here's the first thing that you're going to see. He says, "For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things." In other words, it was fitting to God. All right? Whatever's going to be said here, it was appropriate to the glory and the nature of who God is. You see, what he's saying here in these verses is that this whole thing about salvation, it's about the glory of God. It's not about us, but it's about God. When we meet to worship, what is this all about? It's about the glory of God in Christ. It's not about you and your felt needs. But here's the point. If you ever come to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, your need will be met. As God is glorified, you'll rejoice in that. You'll worship. You see, churches today, there's too many of them. It's all about people, who you are, what you give, and what you do, and what you've tried to do. Honoring this man, honoring that man, honoring this woman. That's not what this is about. It became him whom to know is life eternal. It became him, for whom all things are for God, his glory. And by whom are all things? In this salvation, he's the worker of it all. He says, in bringing, now look at this, verse 10. Here's the first thing. He says, in bringing many sons unto glory. That's who the every man is, the many sons who are brought unto glory. Now you ladies, this means daughters too. He's speaking generically here. He's talking about God's people. And he says, how do you know who they are? The every man. They're brought unto glory. He says in verse 10, to make the captain of their salvation. Now, who's the captain of my salvation? Who's the captain of your salvation? Christ is. Now, if you believe salvation is conditioned on you, and you made the difference, then you're the captain of your salvation. But Christ is the captain of our salvation. And to make the captain of our salvation perfect through sufferings. Now, the perfect there doesn't mean sinlessly perfect. Christ was never made sinlessly perfect. He was that by nature. He was sinless. But what that means is that through his suffering, the work that he did as the captain of my salvation was completed, perfected, finished, accomplished, done. That's what that means. It was through his obedience unto death, even the death of the cross, that Christ accomplished, finished all that God requires of these many sons for them to be saved, preserved, and brought unto glory. Go on to verse 11. For both he that sanctifieth, that's Christ, he sets his people apart. And they who are sanctified, those who are set apart, are all of one. They're united. What is said of Christ concerning the salvation of their souls can be said of them. And he says, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them, look here, brethren. Who is the every man? His brethren. Look over at Matthew chapter 12 with me. Christ, in his earthly ministry, he went about preaching, teaching, performing miracles. And here he comes back to his hometown. And it says here in verse 46 of Matthew 12, listen to this. It says, while he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother, now you know his mother was Mary, that was his earthly mother. His mother and his brethren stood without. That's his earthly half-brothers. Joseph and Mary had other children. Now Christ, Jesus, was born of a virgin. He was created in the womb of the virgin by the Holy Spirit, a miraculous birth. But after that, Joseph and Mary had other children. And it says his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Verse 47. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto him that told him, who is my mother? Who are my brethren? Now what's he asking there? Who is my family? He said, in verse 49, he stretched forth his hand towards his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren, behold, my family, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother, the same are my family. Now, what is it to do the will of the Father? You read it in John 6. I'll go back there in later messages. But say, what shall we do that we may do the will of God or work the works of God? Believe on the Son for all salvation. Rest in Christ. And we'll go through the rest of these later, but think about this. There's a brotherhood here. Y'all know something about brotherhood, don't you? In just about every area of life, we have various brotherhoods. There's the brotherhood of man we talk about, which all human beings are part of by creation, but that's not the brotherhood that Christ is speaking of. Sometimes, just by illustration, you can think about this. If you play on a team, you have a brotherhood with your teammates. And when you play against another team, that other team, they're not your brothers. They're trying to defeat you and you're trying to defeat them. My team got shellacked yesterday. Bad, wasn't it? Me and Leonard, we're both brothers in that team, aren't we? We don't play, obviously. But we're Kentucky fans. We got beat bad. Tennessee wasn't our brothers. You all have earthly families. You have brothers and sisters and father. You say, well, all men and women are my brothers and sisters. Not like your family. Well, it's the same way in the household and family of God in Christ. There's a brotherhood there. And what brings us all together? Well, he says it in verse 12. He says, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. How does he declare his name unto his brethren? Through the preaching of the gospel. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Isn't that right? But how are you going to call in whom you've not heard? And how are you going to hear without a preacher? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by what? The word of God. The gospel, wherein Christ is revealed in the glory of who he is and in the success of his accomplishment to save his people from their sins by paying their debt, their sin debt, and establishing righteousness. That's why the Bible says in Romans 1:16-17 that the gospel is the revelation of the righteousness of God. What is that right? That's the merits of Christ, the earning, the quality of Christ's work for his people, that ensures the salvation of the many sons unto glory. That ensures the salvation of those that he sanctified and are sanctified. That ensures the salvation of his brethren, the church. All right.